And we thank you, Lord, for the way you make yourself known to us when we gather like this, when we join together our hearts and our faith. And now, Lord, as we take this time to look into your word, I just pray you challenge our hearts and that you reveal to us your plan, your purpose for our lives. As much as we can know it, we ask to know it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a little movie for you, if you'll take a look at that, please.
I just don't understand. Who's right and who's wrong? And I can only turn to you. You're the only one that understands. You're the only one that understands me. I mean, we've just been through so much together, and I feel like that I can trust what you have to say. So if you could just... I need your advice. It's imperative that I figure this out. What is it that... What, am I boring you now? I can't believe...
Look, I've got to ask you a question, and I really want your honest opinion, because I just can't trust anybody else. You're like the only one I can turn to, so... You know, sometimes... You could give me a little more feedback, because I'm not quite understanding where I should go, you know? It's been really tough, and it really means a lot. I can't thank you enough. Has anybody ever told you how much a good listener you are? Want to go out tonight? Probably busy, right?
Yeah. When we're in need of advice, when we need someone who's going to try to help us discover the right course of action on something, there are just some places we know we're not going to go to be able to find advice. When I've got a major decision to make in my life or something's going on that I need some really good counsel for, I don't go to my dog Shadow and ask him for his advice, because he gives terrible advice. His advice, he's very self-serving, and mostly he's thinking about answers that involve milk biscuits or sausages or something, so I can't trust him. I don't talk to my car. When I'm trying to settle a dispute with my wife, I don't go to my car and pour my heart out and, you know, try to get some. My car just wants to be left alone. It doesn't deal with domestic disputes well. When it comes to finding wisdom or getting direction for our lives or solving disputes, even in the church, there are some places we don't go, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, we're going to be starting chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, we got some in a bookcase over there, a little white bookcase right underneath that nice painting that Gail did. You really should be following along in the Word with us. We take all the excuses for not doing that away from you, so we hope that you will. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I really appreciate the guys that filled in for me while I was gone. I'm really glad to be back here. Appreciate that Ron and Dave and then Riley last week were able to share with us, and it was really good. I called home on Sunday to ask, you know, how everything went, and my daughter Janelle was on the phone, and she said, oh, it was good. She said Uncle Riley had everybody crying, and Robbie and I were like, was it that bad? And she said, no, you know. So I had to listen to it. You know that Riley is like the only guy I know that can go from Band of Brothers to Mary Poppins in one message. When I asked Janelle why it was that everybody was crying, she goes, I don't know. She said, he said something about Mary Poppins and it made us all sad. So I listened to it, and now I know what it is. Riley was watching Mary Poppins and it suddenly dawned on him how really old he is. Dude, I could have told you that. You're old. See, you know, without all the tears and stuff. I'm just kidding. I'm obviously kidding. You know, we all laugh when we think, or cry, want to cry anyway, when we think about how old Riley is. No, it was really cool what God did. I don't want to diminish that, because there was something special that happened here last week, and I'm blessed for that. Lord really did something. Of course, that's over now, because I'm back. So anyway, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church from Ephesus. That's where he's staying at the moment. And he's been addressing different issues that have come to his attention about the church in Corinth. That's the church that he had planted years before. And he's been correcting different attitudes. He corrected attitudes that had developed because of rivalry over leadership. He was dealing with issues of sinful behavior that the church really needed to take action about, that they needed a response for. That's the stuff we covered in chapters 1 through 5. Now this morning, Paul is going to jump to another topic, and it's one that deals with how the church should settle disputes that may arise among themselves. And in light of our current culture, I'm just going to warn you up front, this may sting a little bit. This is going to be a lot different. What we're going to read here today is going to be a lot different from what our culture tells us or teaches us. And so I'm asking you initially here, keep an open mind and look at this as we're looking at this together. So if you've opened up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's begin reading here in verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Okay, here we see Paul is setting up the problem as he sees it. And I like the way that it's paraphrased in the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. Let me just read to you how Eugene puts this. He says, "And how dare you take each other to court? When you think you've been wrong, does it make any sense to go before a court that knows nothing of God's ways instead of the family of Christians?" All right, so as the problem, as Paul identifies it, is that believers were taking their fellow believers into a court of law to settle disputes that were arising among them. And he saw this as wrong. And the reason that this is wrong is because as the church, we settle disputes as a family, not as combatants in a courtroom. That's what Paul is getting across here. The word he uses here when he says go to law, krino, is a word that can mean to go to court over a lawsuit, something along those lines. But it's also a word that's used to describe combatants on a battlefield. So it's the same kind of, it's a similar kind of usage there. And as Christians, we're all part of a family. We're part of the family of God. Our purpose is to be loving and caring for each other, not to be fighting things out in a court. I mean, this just shouldn't be like this. Now, right off, I want to qualify, because we're going to be looking at this and talking about this, and I want to put a big qualification right out at front here. Obviously, Paul is not talking about criminal law. He's not talking about criminal cases or things like that. Romans 13, Paul makes it very clear that God has granted the sword to the government. The government has been granted the authority by God to execute judgment on criminal matters. That's what, you know, that's what those courts are there for, to establish some sense of justice so things just don't spiral out of control. So he's not talking about criminal law. And obviously, there are going to be some things that have nothing to do with people's rivalries towards each other, anything like that. Some things have to be settled within a courtroom setting. So we're not going to, you know, make some sort of blanket statement here that just eradicates anybody. You know, anybody starts thinking about courtrooms or something like that, oh, that's the devil or something like that. We're not doing that at all. We're not going to say that at all. What he's dealing with is an attitudinal issue here within the church in Corinth, and we'll kind of unpack this as we go. But there are some times, there are moments, there are times, there are places where a courtroom is going to be necessary, even for the life of a Christian and pairs of Christians or whatever. Sometimes a business has to be dissolved or whatever, a partnership, or, you know, sometimes a divorce happens. And that's going to happen sometimes within the context of a court. But we're coming back to an attitudinal issue. So we're not talking about criminal courts. We're not eliminating any kind of possibility of courtroom. But let's look at what he is talking about here. You know, he's talking about these disputes. He's talking about disputes. If anyone has a dispute, you know, having a matter against another. So he's talking about those things that would constitute the stuff that we would be going to small claims court. You know, lawsuits like that. Those kind of things that would happen. You know, the Corinthian culture was much like our culture. They were very known for their love of litigation. They were suing and pursuing things in law all the time. In fact, it was actually a form of public entertainment. People would go down to watch the court proceedings, to watch the lawsuits being prosecuted, much like ours. You know, we got Judge Judy, we got all these guys, all these people on. So we know that we live in a culture that's very much like this. In fact, we know we live in a lawsuit called happy culture. In the year 2000, a report was released that said that the total of litigated awards handed out by juries in 1999 was $8.9 billion. That was for that year. That is up from $750 million just 2 years before that. So it caused these guys, Robert Pamianco of the Washington Legal Foundation said it's just further evidence that suing someone has become the preferred means of solving disputes. And we know that's true. We know, you know, all of us have heard some of these crazy court cases. In fact, I'm going to share a couple with you because they're fun to me. Here's a court case. Here's a lawsuit that is recorded. A student attending college in Idaho fell from his window, his second-story window, while mooning a friend. The student then sued the college, claiming that it had not provided adequate information about the dangers of upper-story windows. I'm sure the guy will go on to sue his parents for, you know, failing to teach him the consequences of being a complete moron. But either way, here's one that puzzles me. The parents of a man found dead on the back of a killer whale at SeaWorld Orlando sued the marine park, alleging the dangerous orca was portrayed as a huggable stuffed toy, according to the lawyer that represented them. The couple from Columbia, South Carolina, filed suit September 10, 1999, in Orange County Circuit Court, seeking several million dollars for pain and suffering at the loss of their son, a drifter who drowned in July in a whale tank in the Florida theme park. The attorney for them said that SeaWorld is legally liable because it portrayed the killer whale as human-loving. So after the man was found dead in the tank with the killer whale at Florida SeaWorld, the park officials determined that he had drowned after slipping past security and trying to swim with the whale. So the plaintiffs are claiming that the park should warn visitors that the animal could kill people who enter the water with it. I guess just the idea that we call it a killer whale sort of slipped their attention. This is a good one. You got to hear this one. A federal judge in 1999 threw out a lawsuit filed against God by Donald Drusky, a 63-year-old steel worker. Drusky was miffed at the Almighty for not helping him out of his 30-year war with the U.S. Steel Company, which fired him in 1968. So here's the suit goes like this. The suit charges this: defendant God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs, which ruined the life of Donald Drusky. So in recompense, what Drusky wanted was he wanted God to be forced to return his youth to him, to grant him the guitar playing skills of a famous guitarist such as Jimi Hendrix or Eric Clapton. He also demanded that God resurrect his mother and his deceased pigeon, and he insisted that if the Lord didn't show up at court, then by court rules he would win the case by default. But in a rare moment of sanity, the judge actually dismissed the suit as frivolous, so that at least we, you know, obviously wasn't a Clapton fan or something. But anyway, lawsuits like this are everywhere. We know that. We come across these things on a daily basis. You know, the emails go flying around, we see them. But what's really sad is that this kind of lunacy has actually infected the church as well. You'd kind of like to think that, well, yeah, no, that's the way the world behaves and blah, blah, blah. But then we get these other reports. I was just on crosswalk.com. I read about this. Tim LaHaye wrote The Left Behind series of books are really popular, sold in the millions. It was made into a movie, if you remember that. And it was, and the quote from the article said, yet the most successful Christian movie in history may end up being the highest profile case of Christian suing Christian ever. Because supposedly there was some dispute about how much money was spent on the producing and the making of the movie. LaHaye wanted the movie to go really big time, and it was a lot of big production and stuff, and there wasn't as much spent on the movie as he had wanted and was promised it was going to be spent. But what really caught my attention in this article is that the lawyer for LaHaye said this. This is his quote. This lawsuit is not about money. Dr. LaHaye is in a place in his life where money is not the issue. They wanted to provide a really strong Christian message. In other words, LaHaye thought that if more money was spent on this, more dollars were put into this, then the movie would be, and then a stronger message would come across. But you got to catch the irony of what this lawyer is saying. We wanted to provide a really strong message, and we're willing to sue whoever we have to get that message out there. So I don't know. You could go on and on. The board of trustees of a Baptist church in Louisiana filed suit to remove their pastor from his position. A few days later, another group claiming to be the real trustees filed countersuit, asking that those who'd filed the previous suit be removed from the church as members. In a court of law, a pastor sues his own church and the church board, claiming they were interfering with his performance and his duties. And you're all going to be getting summoned next week. I just want to warn you. No, not at all. Because Paul says, how dare you parade your disputes before the courts of this world? How dare you do this? And that's what he means when he says they go to law before the unrighteous. He doesn't mean that a Christian can't be a judge or that they can never come away with a right decision or something like that. But he's talking in broad terms. He's defining the justice system of a fallen world. He's talking about, you know, the court systems of this world established by men. They do the best that they can, but it's still the arm of a very fallen and broken world, a world system. It's a contrast between the justice of God and the justice of this fallen planet. And there's just no comparison there. Paul says you've turned your family member, your neighbor whom you're supposed to love, that Jesus tells us that we're supposed to love, you've turned him into an opponent that you've gone to war against. And you've done this before the eyes of a watching world. We're supposed to be family. That's what we claim. That's what we claim to be as the church. We are the family of God. And we proclaim that message to the world around us, and then we drag each other to court before the world and have them settle our disputes. Well, let's continue here. Verse 2, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So here Paul is unpacking this a little bit more, and he's explaining why this is so offensive. It's ludicrous in its proper light, is what he's getting across here. Why wouldn't they go to the world's court for justice? Because as the church, we have access to the highest authority there is, God. Why would we go to a lower authority? Why would we go to a lower court when we have access to the highest authority? God Almighty. He says, you guys are going to judge the world. Now, that's an interesting statement. Jesus indicates that when he's talking to his disciples, that they'll be judging the 12 tribes. In the prophet Daniel, he kind of intimates this in his prophecies about the end times, about the saints of God being in a position of judging. Revelation reiterates that as well. So the church, when it's all said and done, will, according to these passages and according to what Paul is saying here, is going to reign with some kind of Supreme Court kind of authority, cosmically. We don't know exactly how that's going to work out. I mean, I'm not about to try to figure that one out. I don't know. But it appears to be our destiny. It appears to be something that's out there for the church. Some way, somehow, I don't know how, but this is what Paul says. And then he also mentions that we're going to be judging angels. And I have no idea where he gets that or what it even means. I mean, there's nothing that references anywhere else, but it doesn't take much to try to put the connection together in your mind if we're going to be set in a position of judging, and the Lord is going to give us that authority to be able to execute his judgment on things pertaining to a cosmic level and to the nations. Well, then it would also make sense that when it comes time for the judgment of these angels, that the ones who were the victims of all of their mischief would be the ones who would be able to execute this judgment. I I don't know. I just, you know, that's my supposition on it. His point is that we're going to be cosmic arbiters of God's wisdom and justice in that day. Wouldn't it make sense that same wisdom and justice is residing in our own hearts right now and is present with us in his word? Wouldn't it make sense that that's available to us at this time? We have access to it. If two Christians have a dispute, and that's going to happen. I mean, obviously that's going to happen. The church is made up of human beings, and humans are stupid. We do that kind of stuff all the time. We get into all kinds of trouble and disputes and things like that. But if we have a dispute, why would we go to a lesser authority? That's what he means when he says those who are least esteemed by the church. The authority of this fallen world in its governmental systems, it's far below the wisdom and the justice of God that we have access to in God. Why would we seek to settle a dispute by them instead of the highest authority there is? Instead of dragging, you know, our brothers, our sisters before the eyes of this fallen world and letting that be our testimony, this dispute before them. I mean, we claim to have access to God. That's one of the things about us as believers. We claim that we have access to God. Why would we be going to the courts? Why would we drag each other before this fallen world to get it? I mean, to me, it's like asking a lamppost for direction in life. It's just ludicrous. when we have the greatest authority there is. Listen, there was a situation here within this church, and I've talked to those involved, and they said I could talk about it, and I'll be vague enough, and you won't know who I'm talking about, but there was someone who was working for somebody else, and it was a business arrangement between brothers in this Christian community here, and one of them wasn't paying for the work that the other had done, and phone calls were being avoided. You know the kind of messes we get ourselves into as humans. We're not trying to paint pictures of anybody in an improper light. These are just the messes we get into, and our natural propensity at times in these situations is to run and hide and try to get away from them. And so the one brother who had been wrong came to me and he asked me, what should I do? I mean, should we be looking at getting lawyers and going to court? And so I took him to this passage. We sat down and we talked about it, you know, and I encouraged him that really, you know, you need to go to the highest authority in this. It's not a matter of just dismissing it or sweeping it under the carpet or anything like that. But I told him, you know, go to your brother. Tell him this is wrong based on the highest authority that there is. And take this before the Lord that way and even talk to him. And I said, if he doesn't hear you, then we'll all get together and we'll talk about it and see where God's justice is on this and what God's heart in this matter is. That, you know, remind him that God's not going to bless him if he's cheating his brother. And so I offered to meet with him and stuff, but I didn't even have to, because on hearing this, when the one brother got a hold of the other brother, on hearing this, lines of communication were reopened and he made arrangements to start making payments and get this thing settled and dealt with that way. Now, this could have gone to a court of law. I could have just said, yeah, sue him, you know, the rotten, blah, blah, blah. And it could have gone into a court of law, and one of them, there's no telling who, but one of them could have won. But you could win in a court. There's no guarantee that there's going to be any money exchanged except by lawyers or court fees or things like that, pursuing someone to try to get somebody to pay. Could have done all of that stuff. They could have squared off as enemies and opponents and nothing really would have changed. But instead, a brother gained a brother. Instead, unity was maintained, and real righteousness, not just this arbitrated, righteousness, not just a decision handed down by some person, but real righteousness and real solution was come to in this dispute, and brother gained brother. And that's a wonderful thing to me, Now, you could say, well, that's a nice story, Rob. That's very nice. But what if, you know, the other person doesn't act so righteously? What if they, you know, mess me up in this situation? Well, Paul addresses that too. Keep reading here in verse 6. He says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, Riley, last week, outlined this with great passion. But here we are once again, and now, not maybe with as much passion, but a little more practicality, we're going to look at what this means, because our calling is to lay our lives down, not to win at any cost. That's our calling. In a court case, there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. And the object of that trial, the object of a trial before a court of law, is to win. Nobody's going to take somebody else to court hoping they'll lose. No, the object is to win. I've got to win this case. And Paul says here, the fact that you're in court with each other shows that you lost already. It's an utter failure. Those are the words. Those are strong words that he's using there. It is an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. As Christians, we're called to love. The greatest mark that he gave for what a Christian is. He goes, they're going to know if you're a Christian, not, you know, by your wisdom, not by how clever you are, not by the way you dress, not by the way you smell. No, they're going to know you're a Christian by what? By the way you love, how you love each other. Jesus called us to love each other, but not just any love, but he says, love as I loved, Christ's love. The kind of love that's greater than any other kind of expression of love, because it's sacrificial love. No greater love has any man than he lays down his life for a friend. This is the kind of love that is not expressed by dragging each other into court to fight with each other to have a winner and a loser, engaging in combat this way. Paul says that it's a lose-lose situation if we take our brothers to court in this world. Then he really hammers it home with this question. Why not rather accept the wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? Those are tough words, guys. I mean, I didn't say it. I'm glad I didn't. You guys would be throwing me out of here. But obviously, he's asking a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one that is not expected to be answered because the answer is implicit within the question itself. But what if we did try to answer it? He's not expecting an answer, but what if we did try to answer this? Why would it be better to be wronged and cheated than instead of fighting for our rights? Why would it be better to be wronged or cheated than to stand up for what's ours? Or if we reverse it, why would we want to fight for our rights in court? Why would we want to do that? I got to tell you, any answer that I come up with in my mind for why we would want to pursue this and fight for our rights in court, any answer I come up with is not necessarily that good. We'd fight in court because we don't want to take a loss. We don't want to take a loss because of our pride. We don't want someone to get the better of us. We don't want to lose. It could be materialistic. We don't want to part with whatever money or possessions may be at stake in something like this. And listen, I'll tell you, if money or possessions become more precious to us than relationships and friendships, there's a problem. I'll tell you, materialism is the god of our American culture. You got to face that fact. We've all got to face that fact. Materialism is what this culture worships. And I'll tell you, if we serve money, money is a harsh master. It'll force us to sacrifice any relationship in order to retain it and keep it and serve it well. And we don't have to be rich. You don't have to be rich to be materialistic or obsessed with money or serving money. You can be very, very poor and still obsess over and think about and dwell on and serve money or materialism or goods. The real question is Paul's getting at then is that at what cost are you willing to win? At what cost? At the cost of our witness before this world? Is anything that we can think of retaining here worth the cost of our witness before this fallen, broken world so desperate in need of an answer? At what cost are we willing to win? At the cost of a friendship? Of a relationship? We leave everything behind when we leave here. Everything. Nothing goes except our relationships, our friendships, our family. Those are the only things we take with us. What would be worth that? What possible thing could be worth losing those things over? Paul is expressing an utterly different value system than the selfish values of this world. And we've got to wrap our minds around this. We've got to wrap our hearts around this. The value system of the kingdom of God is founded in what Riley shared with us last week, in taking up daily the cross that's handed to us, to follow Jesus, not just in some arbitrary mental concept, but to follow Jesus to our death. That's what our calling is. The death of our own will, the death of our own ways, the death to our pride and our selfishness, all the stuff of this world, all the stuff that was destroying us. Because remember, that's the only place we find life, is in death. Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to put it up on the screen so you can follow along. This is out of the New Living Translation. Look at what Peter says here in verses 19 to 23, 1 Peter 2. For God is pleased with you. Those are important words. God is pleased with you when you, for the sake of your conscience, you patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing right and are patient beneath the blows, God is pleased with you. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example. Follow in his steps. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. And he didn't retaliate when he was insulted. When he suffered, he didn't threaten to get even. He left his case in the hands of God, who judges fairly. That's our calling. That is our calling as Christians. It's not just a nice philosophy. It's not just an interesting concept. If we're calling ourselves believers, if we're saying, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I belong to His kingdom, then say hello to your life. It's death that leads to life. That's our calling. Our calling is to lay our lives down, following Jesus' example, not to win at any cost. George MacDonald said, Christ didn't come to suffer and die that men would no longer suffer, but so that our suffering could become like His. We're going to suffer anyway. Anybody thinks that by trying to excuse themselves from suffering? Anybody thinks that they can try to insulate themselves from the suffering of this world? Forget it. It's an impossibility. No one can do it. It's an impossible fancy and flight of our minds. We will suffer. But if our suffering is conformed to His suffering, if our suffering then becomes that expression of His divinity, that expression of His divine love, that perfect love that fulfills and satisfies and completes. Oh, man. See, we're not talking about suffering just for the sake of being miserable. That's not what we're talking about. But suffering as an expression of sacrificial love, agape love, a love that isn't self-motivated or self-serving, but lays down its life for someone else. And make no mistake about it, I'm telling you, make no mistake about it, when it's all said and done, love is what will win the day. When it's all said and done, and it all pans out, what will win the day is love. It's love. That's why it's all about love. Because love is what wins in the end. The resurrection from the dead proves that. God resurrected Jesus from the dead. His sacrifice accepted. It's proof that love, that sacrificial love, is what wins, that nobody can defeat, that nobody can bring down. Love is what wins the day. And our expression of that love is our highest good, our highest calling. That's the only kind of winning that we're interested in, is the winning that comes through that sacrificial love, the winning that comes through surrender. Now, this is all from the side of the one being wronged. But then Paul turns this around and he addresses the ones doing wrongs. You know, first he's talking to those that, you know, hey, people are cheating you, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's not cool, but, you know, you deal with it this way. This is how Jesus gives us an example to do it. He was innocent, but he was mistreated, and he put his hands in, you know, put himself in God's hands. And now he turns it around. He's going to deal with those who are doing the wrong. He says here in verse 8, he goes, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners, none of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, some of you guys, you know, he starts this off, he's turning around, he says, now, you know, some of you guys are crooks, and you're preying on instead of praying for your brothers and sisters. You're devouring them. You're being crooked with them. You're cheating them. And he says in this, what he's telling us is that we have to remember whose side we're on. We have to remember whose side we're on in this whole thing. Paul lists off all of these different behaviors that characterize those whose hearts haven't been changed. It's not a complete list. He's just throwing out different aspects of a self-centric, sinful lifestyle. That's what he's throwing out, all these different examples of hearts that have not been changed, people who live for these choices in a rebellion against God. Now, he's not talking about, you know, when he's saying there, he goes, to understand that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. He's talking about those whose hearts have not been changed and turned to God. He's not talking about people who slip into sin and repent and continue on with God. That happens. That will happen. That's just the nature of this journey right now. But he's talking about the world outside of Christ who chase after all of these things to find their fulfillment and their satisfaction in them, their choices and their behavior reveals who controls their hearts. That's what he's talking about in this list of all these different things. all of these different aspects of life and behavior. And Paul's saying, dude, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself in this thing. If you're able to cheat your brother and steal from him to get your own way, and it doesn't seem to bother you, you're able to do this and feel okay with this, there's a heart problem here. You're able to do this to your brothers or your sisters, there's a heart problem. Don't kid yourself just because you're hanging out with the fellowship of believers. Don't kid yourself because you show up to a meeting somewhere. Don't deceive yourself about this. There's something desperately wrong, is what he's saying. If you can go on and do this thing and pursue this way and abuse and cheat and all of these other different aspects of life, and it doesn't seem to bother you. Those are the things that used to characterize us. That's what he says. Such were some of you. Those are the things that used to characterize us. All of us here today. We were all off chasing after the things that would gratify our flesh. We'd gratify our flesh with casual sex, or we worshiped rock stars or other idols of this culture, and we stole if it would get us what we wanted. And we'd drink and drug ourselves to kill the pain and to try to escape from the reality that we were dealing with. And we'd party like there was no tomorrow. All of these things that he's describing in there. We'd lie to save our own skins or to get our own way. We wouldn't think anything about it. That's what we used to be, is what he says. But a radical change has come. Things are different now, and they're supposed to be different now. We belong to someone else, and we've sworn our loyalties to someone else, to a new king, and he's changed our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean we live in sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that, you know, okay, well, now I'm a Christian. I don't sin anymore. I'm perfect. That's not what he's saying at all. But it does mean, and hear me on this, it does mean that we've forsaken that old way of life. And there's a big difference between these two. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about never falling short or failing along the way. But I'm talking about what we've forsaken. And those who follow Christ, those who've received his gift of salvation, have forsaken that old way, that way that was destroying them. That's just the way that works. Listen, repentance is usually found, the word and the concept of repentance is usually found in close connection with the concept of salvation in the Word of God. I'll leave it to the theologians to argue it out as to which comes first. You know, it doesn't matter to me. The real thing is that repentance is a part of our salvation, either beginning or resultant, however that works. And repentance means to turn around, to do an about-face, to go the opposite direction. That's what repentance is talking about. When we talk about repent, you know, it's not just some religious terminology that we came up with that sounds really cool and makes us really distinct. No, it has a real meaning to it, and it means to turn around, to go the opposite direction that we were going. That's what that's about. That's that forsaking of what we used to be. Such were some of you. Such were some of us. This is the way that we used to be. This is what used to characterize us. But when we had a change of heart and Jesus changed us, he saved us, we forsook that old way, that way that was leading to our destruction. And I'm telling you, we can't kid ourselves. If we just feel fine about pursuing those old patterns of destruction as if nothing has ever changed, if nothing has ever changed, then something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. And we can't kid ourselves about that. Just as Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't kid yourself there. Our alliances are screwed up if we're still able to pursue the stuff that was destroying us without any qualms or any conscience. I'm not talking about sinless perfection in a Christian walk. Listen, my old man, when he was dying, one of the things that he said to me that I've taken with me and I've treasured because I appreciated what he was able to express there. He was reflecting, obviously, on his life, as people are prone to do in that situation. And he says, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes through my life, and I've sinned a lot, and I've committed a lot of sins. But he said, I never made friends with those sins. I fought them all my life. And I, he says, I hated them all along. And I know what the old man means. I know what he was trying to get across there. I totally get what he's saying because, man, I have sinned. In the 20-some years that I've been following Jesus, I've fallen short. I've sinned, well, more than I'm willing to share with you, but I've sinned a lot. But I have never made friends with those sins. I hate them. and I fight him, and I'll never stop fighting him. I hate him, and I disown him, and I forsake him. And even though they crop up, and even though they trip me up at times, and I find myself entangled with them, I never try to think of how I can work out a comfortable situation here, how we can make an alliance along the way. Never! I hate them. And I'll always hate them because I forsook them, because that's not who I am anymore. Oh, I may find myself in that situation. I may find myself tumbling back into some old pattern that I know that I'm not supposed to be in, but I've forsaken it and I hate it. And I'm never going to make an alliance with that. It's not me. It's not who I am. I don't go along with the argument that says, well, it's just me and I'm prone to this and, you know, I just can't help myself. Sure, you're prone to it. So am I. But it doesn't mean that I'm ever going to make any kind of friendship with that. That's the thing that was destroying me. That's the thing that I hate. That's the thing that my Savior came and died to release me from. I'm never going to make friends with that. I'm never going to make an alliance with that. I'm going to die to that daily as I take up my cross and I follow Him. That's the life that I'm interested in. Martin Scorsese did a documentary film on Bob Dylan. It's going to be released here pretty soon. And it looks pretty good. You know, I like Bob Dylan. He's kind of a wacko, but he's cool. But something caught my attention. I was watching this trailer, and something caught my attention at the end of it. And it's filled, the trailer for it is filled with all these different clips of Bob Dylan and his life. And at the end of it, in an interview with Bob Dylan, he was describing his life. And listen to what he said. He said, I was born really very far from where I'm supposed to be. And I'm on my way home. That is an apt description of us. That is an apt description of a Christian. We were all born really, very far from where we're supposed to be. A long way from what we were meant to be, what God intended us to be. And so now we're on our way home, and the only way to know that we're on our way home is to leave that place where we were. We were all born a long way from where we're supposed to be, but we leave that place. And we head home. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, man, it's time to head home. Forget about making alliances with these old ways of life. Forget about finding excuses for indulging in our own selfish pursuits or purposes. Forget about all of that. That's what was destroying you. Let's go home. Let's go home. And that's what I want to do. I want to start heading home. I want to go home. I hope you do too. If the band wants to come on up, we'll close.